Now, our Father, we thank you for the chance to come together and to open your word. We pray you'd open our hearts that we would be further equipped to love Christ and to serve him and invest in things that are truly important and those things that are eternal. As always, when we approach your word, we come with a deep sense of need, and so we ask the Spirit of God, our teacher, to come alongside and to illumine the truth that is here and to speak to our hearts, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but those who take it and apply it. So we commit our way to you, and I thank you for your help now in Christ's name. Amen. There's coming a day, as you know, when either by death or by rapture, we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. And we will give an account for our lives. And so I want us to think for just a few minutes today about that accounting that is going to come upon each one of us as Christians. Some of us who are in full-time ministry, we need to help our people to think through this. We need to help them to develop an eternal outlook and to look at life through an eternal lens. Sometimes people are always trying to motivate their people to get off the dime and to get involved in the kingdom of God, and sometimes they're not really involved as they should be because they lack an eternal perspective. Some of us maybe today just need to be stirred up by way of reminder. I know I do. And so take your Bibles. Would you turn to Psalm 39 for just a second? This is going to be kind of a topical Bible study, and I've called it Developing an Eternal Perspective. Psalm 39. Hope you brought a Bible. There's no slides. We use slides sometimes on Sunday mornings, and every once in a while I turn the slides off, because I don't like our people to get so dependent on slides. They're there not for the believers, but for the unbelievers who come on a Sunday morning without a Bible. Psalm 39, this is a prayer of David. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. It's really interesting. He's praying, God, help me to really understand how transient I am. This is King David, a man after God's own heart, who's praying that. And life is transient. Job called it like a weaver's shuttle that moves so fast. He referred to it as a fleeing shadow. Another verse of scripture describes life like a flower that sprouts up and then withers away. And so he prays, Lord, help me to know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, no longer than the width of my hand. It's a short measurement of, in the Hebrew way of measuring things, with a hand or from the elbow to the top. You've made my life as a handbreadth, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom, like a moving shadow. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Flip over to Psalm 90 for a moment. This is a prayer of Moses. Psalm 90, it's an interesting prayer that this man of God gave. He said in 90 in verse 10, and I know it's a different number in the Ukrainian Bibles. I can't remember if it's 89, but as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And that's a general rule, is it not? You look in today's newspaper, and most of the people who are on the obituary page are somewhere between 70 and 80 years old. Most people don't live to be, you know, 99, and we have a handful of people in our church who are over 80. It's a general rule, it hasn't changed. People live 70 to 80 years, all things being equal in terms of health and care. And so Moses prays, so teach us to number our days that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom. We tend to number our years, but not our days, but God tells us to number our days. I had a professor in seminary. Most of you probably know him if you're from the States. His name was Dr. Howard Hendricks. And Dr. Hendricks, or the prof, as he was affectionately called, on the wall of his office had a big chart. And it had 365 days in every line. And he had 80 years on this wall chart. And he said, every once in a while, I take out my black magic marker and just kind of bring it up to date where I was. He said it was a visual reminder when he walked into his office how much time he had. Now, I think Dr. Hendricks is like 85 or 86, and God has sustained him a little bit longer. And he's had some real challenges in the last few years. But the way we invest that short little span of time that God gives us is going to determine how we will spend eternity. James, if you remember, James 4 talks about people who say, oh, we're going to go to such and such a city and do business. And James says, oh, no, only if God wills. And then he reminds us that your life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes. In New England, fall, you knew when it came as children because we'd go out there and it was always fun on those first cold fall days. And you blow your breath and you'd see it as a child and then it would be gone. And that's what life is like. And yet the way we invest our vapor will determine how we will spend eternity. So we want to invest it well as God's people. As you know, there's different kinds of judgment that are described in the Word of God. On the one hand, if we've been saved by the grace of God, we'll not be judged for sin. John 3:18, he who believes in the Son is not judged. Paul says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, the one who believes in the Father who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So there's a sense in which we're not judged, and that's in reference to sin. There's really three kinds of judgment in the broadest sense in Scripture. There's how God judges us in the past towards our sin, and he did that on the cross. There's the judgment that God deals with us right now as his sons. Hebrews 12 speaks of that. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he judges. But then there's a future judgment that is still out there in the front of us when God will judge us not as sinners or as sons, but as stewards, as servants. And that's a judgment that each one of us will face. Let's refresh our mind with those passages today. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, if you remember from the Acts of the Apostles, planted the Corinthian church. And as you remember, some years had gone by and there was division in the church and they should have grown and matured, but they had marks of babyhood and carnality. He says in chapter 3, for instance, in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, he reminds us, what is Apollos and what is Paul? And he says here in verse 5, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We ain't nothing. But it's God who gives the growth. We're just servants. And it's God who gives the opportunity. Now, in the broader sense of the passage, if you remember it, he's really dealing with leadership in the church and pastors and how they build God's local assembly, whether they use the word of God or whether they use worldly wisdom. And he's been contrasting the two. And it's a real burden of my heart today because I see the modern evangelical church now adapting worldly wisdom and techniques rather than using the word of God. And so he says here in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he reminded us, I laid the foundation and he did because he came into this city and preached the gospel and planted this church. And other servants of God came in after the Apostle Paul. And so he says, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, I've heard all kinds of sermons on gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. I've heard people dissect what a gold kind of work is and a silver, and I'm not sure where they get that, because I don't think it's that plain in Scripture. But I think what he's primarily doing here is he's giving us two categories of building materials that when tested with fire, one will be sustained, the other will be consumed. And if we build wisely, then we will have gold, silver, and precious stone kind of works when tested with fire. And if we build unwisely, we'll have wood, hay, and stubble works. Wood, hay, and stubble works in this life can look very impressive. It can be very massive. But I would rather have a handful of diamonds than a truckload of hay at the judgment seat of Christ. God will test the quality of each man's work. He says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Again, he's speaking here of rewards. The moment we're saved, we've settled where we will spend eternity. But the life we live, once we're saved, is yet to be evaluated in the future. If any man's work which he has built upon the foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. But then he warns, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, as we work through the New Testament, there is common distinction between passages that deal with rewards and those that deal with salvation. The liberal scholar in our day will take the passages that deal with rewards and make a works righteousness to get into heaven. But salvation is always spoken of as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Whereas rewards are spoken as something that is earned. In the future, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. So one is described as a gift. It's something that you can possess right now. He who believes in the Son has life. The other is something that is earned, and it's yet in the future. And so when Paul comes to the end of his life and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, in the future, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness. That's the future evaluation that we have all yet to face. So how does God evaluate us? What are some of the things that he will look at when we meet Jesus Christ in heaven? What really constitutes a life well invested, a life that would, at the judgment seat of Christ, be pleasing to the Lord? Let me give, there's probably many more that you could add to this, but I'm going to break it into three categories in terms of, I think, things that God will look at the judgment seat of Christ. First, I think God will evaluate what we do for him. What we do for him. And you could put under this heading a whole number of different things. For instance, how we treat other people. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He goes on and describes even the same in reference to a man of God, someone who gives even a prophet a cup of water. When I first came to this church, we met in a junior high. And there was a brother in the church who every week made sure that I had a cup of Coca-Cola, and I was always grateful for that. And he claimed some of these verses that were found in Matthew's gospel. I have a brother right now, he's in here today, and every 2 weeks he puts four Frappuccinos on my outside my office door. He's gonna receive a reward for that, so keep doing it, brother, all right? I love those Frappuccinos. But God looks at all kinds of things. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6 is a passage obviously often misunderstood, but he's speaking about the things that accompany salvation. He's talking about rewards. And he reminds us that God is not unfaithful. He doesn't forget the work that you've done. When I was a sophomore at Boston College, you probably don't know this, Alice, but you know, we had a slogan in Campus Crusade that involvement breeds commitment. So when someone came into the ministry, you gave them a job to do. It might be just setting up the chairs in the room. You gave them a job to do. It got them back there every week. They felt a sense of need. Well, I was given an assignment my sophomore year. We had this meeting that met on Thursday nights. It was called Leadership Training Class. And there was three levels to it where they taught you in the first level, like how to share your faith, and second level, third level, just different discipleship methods and tools. And I had an assignment to get this overhead projector. And the AV room opened at 7 a.m. each morning there on the campus. And I had an 8 o'clock class, so I would have to go to the AV room. And I lived up on upper campus, and the AV room was on middle campus, and it was a good distance. So I would go all the way down to middle campus, get this overhead projector, and it's not like the ones that they had when these things phased out that you could pick up with, you know, a couple fingers. This thing was just like massive, built in the 1960s, must have weighed 25 pounds. And I would have to carry that thing all the way back to my room to make it in time for my 8 o'clock class. Then that night, I would have to carry it from my room to where on middle campus we met in a building called McElroy. Remember McElroy? And then I had to carry it back from McElroy all the way back up to upper campus. But it had to be back in the AV room the next morning before 8 o'clock, or Campus Crusade, meaning me, would get fined $25. So the next morning, I'd get that thing up and I'd carry it all the way back. After about 4 or 5 weeks, I started thinking, I wonder what those Crusade staff guys are doing. I bet they're in bed right now. But the Lord was reminding me, one, who are you serving? And he has a way of purifying our motives. But he also reminded me through this passage, as I wasn't a believer a year when God gave me this verse of Scripture, that he looks at everything that we do. Now, if you do it for the praise of man and you do things for a pat on the back, you won't last long. And there's a lot of people in local churches that do that. And if you don't thank them for their job, they'll say, well, they're just so ungrateful. And, well, you know, that's sad that either we weren't able to help them to renew their mind and purify their motives, or they just ignored God's teaching. But ultimately, we have to do it for Christ. And God looks at what we do and how we treat other people. That will be one basis in which God will judge us. Secondly, he's going to judge us on how we respond to authority. How we respond to authority. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I always find that verse very sobering. And we should all, especially the missionaries here in the room, whom God has placed in a leadership position, we give an account for how we lead our people. And then he says, let them who submit and obey to these leaders, and I know that sounds very un-American, but if a man of God is in the will of God and walking in the Spirit of God and not contradicting what God has revealed, the congregation is to submit to his leadership. And I think there's a plurality of leaders here that's assumed, not just one. They give watch. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So let them, the leaders, do this with joy. And if those followers don't respond rightly, it's unprofitable. And it is unprofitable, ultimately, in the judgment seat of Christ. So leaders give an account. Followers give an account. How we respond to authority and how we use authority will be one of the areas that God will someday evaluate us. Third, how we use our spiritual gifts. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the grace of God. Every born-again Christian on his spiritual birthday receives a spiritual gift. Each one of us have at least one, maybe two. None of us have them all, obviously. But there will be a time when we will give an accounting on how we use those gifts that God has given us. And I think, of course, he'll look at the whole package, too. Our natural talents, our acquired skills, and they all interface with one another. But we will give an account for how we are good stewards of those gifts. One of the things that we try to encourage people to do in this church is to find out what their spiritual gifts are. And if you're a member of this church and you don't know what your spiritual gift is, go to searchthescriptures.org. I've written a test you can take, and it might be a starting place in terms of what you can do. So how you use your gifts. Four, God's going to evaluate how we use our time. Paul says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. And even getting back, and by the way, then he says, and do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So the way to make the most of our time and not be foolish is to be Spirit-filled people. And even as you look at 1 Corinthians in the broad context, though he's dealing with leaders in the church, it's ultimately in the rest of the Bible expanded to every child of God. Romans 14, 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But in the context, too, he's dealing with not only building materials, but the kind of Christians some folks are. Some who are carnal, who haven't grown, who haven't matured, who should have. Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to babes in Christ. I gave you, past tense, milk to drink, not solid food. What's he talking about? When he first came and started that church and planted that church, he couldn't deal with them as mature spiritual people. He dealt with them the way they needed to be dealt, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you weren't yet able. But then he says, almost 4 years later when he writes this letter, indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still carnal. The writer of the Hebrews says, for by this time, because it takes time to grow, you ought to be teachers, but you have need of someone to teach you. There's a sense in which God obviously has gifted some people with the gift of teaching or the gift of pastor teacher. There are some in the church that God has called to be in the office of teacher, which is what James refers to when he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. But then there's a sense in which all of us in the body of Christ have a responsibility to teach. And it's interesting, with all the non-sign gifts in the New Testament, there's a common responsibility that goes with the gift. So while there are some people in the body who have the gift of evangelism, all are called to do the work of an evangelist. Some have the gift of mercy, all are called to show mercy. Some have the gift of serving, but he that would be great among you must be the servant of all. Some have the gift of teaching, some serve in the office of teaching, but all of us are ultimately to mature enough where we are able to teach, so that when basic questions are asked, we're not blank, we're able to help people in that process. And God will look at that someday. So in the broader context, my point before I run away too far is that he's contrasting really Spirit-filled people, spiritually growing people, with people who haven't grown up. And so God is going to someday look at how we use our time. And time that is well used is time that has been logged in the Spirit of God. Five, God's going to look at how we did our work. How we did our work. Let me just read a text out of the book of Colossians, chapter 3. In Colossians 3, remember when he writes the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, there are 60 million people in the Roman Empire who are slaves. And the slavery in the Roman Empire, of course, was much different than the slavery that was here in America and in other countries like the United Kingdom. When Rome conquered a people, they didn't imprison everybody. They enslaved them, so to speak, in that you were given a master who is responsible for your care. And this is why in the New Testament you can have a Christian master who has a Christian slave, and Paul gives instructions on how they're to deal with one another and so forth, because you would be given slaves under Rome. But with that in mind, he says, slaves, this is Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things, obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, what kind of things would a slave do? Well, in Rome, of course, a slave could be a doctor. He could be a plumber, if they had plumbers, I don't know. He could be a servant who washed people's feet. They could do all kinds of things. And God looks at our work. Some of us are not in quote-unquote full-time ministry, but you're in full-time ministry. God looks at the labor that you do. When you do a job in someone's house, if you lay tile for a living, or if you perform an operation, or you teach a class in the university, or whatever you may do, God looks at the quality of what we do. And there are some Christians who do their work in a way that's less than representative of the Lord Jesus. And there are some who, when they serve their employer, don't do it with integrity, especially if they have a Christian employer, where sometimes they take advantage of the person, thinking they can get away with it. But we're not to do that until God someday looks at how we do our work. And there's moms who have a ministry. You know, I meet missionary mothers sometimes who are a little frustrated because sometimes their mission board is, I think, giving them some unwise instruction. I hope it's not true of your mission board, where they're not really giving them the view that's found in Scripture, that their ministry first and foremost is with those children. That is their ministry. And they need to get a hold of that, that they don't need to get these kids in daycare somewhere so they can go out and teach a woman's Bible study. Now, they may be able to teach a woman's Bible study, but their first and foremost ministry is to their children. And there's a lot of guys who are leaving the mission field, and they've lost their children in the process. And yet our platform to be able to minister effectively ultimately comes back to our family. God says when he looks for leaders in the church, look at the guy's family. If he can't manage his own household, well, how will he manage the church of God? If he can't function in a small area of leadership, then don't expand it, Paul says. And so our wives, you know, God looks at what they do. When they're changing diapers, it takes on eternal worth. When they're doing it for the Lord Jesus and rather than for men. And when we do it in a spirit-filled fashion. Now, two people can serve in the nursery tomorrow morning here, and we have hundreds of children that will be in all these rooms in this one dedicated building called the Children's Building. And we have permanent workers who they see that as their ministry. We don't pay anybody to come in and take care of our kids. I've never been in favor of that concept. I always thought, well, why should I pay a pagan to come in and take care of my kids? And why would I pay them to be out of church when they're together on the first day of the week? So, you know, if we can't make it happen amongst our own people, then it's not going to happen. So we have permanent workers, and then we have volunteers who come in and they work alongside. And as a pastor, sometimes you pick up the gripes. Oh, I got to serve a nursery today. You know, those little rugrats. And, you know, and they don't have really the perspective that the Lord had towards children. And two people can go into a nursery or work with two-year-olds and three-year-olds and spend an hour there, and one person can be spirit-filled and do it out of gratitude, serving like they were serving Christ, and the other person can be a grump or less than filled with the Spirit, and both do the exact same things. In an eternity, someone has stored away some gold, silver, and precious stone, and the other just some wood, hay, and stubble. So God looks at our work. God looks at how we use our money. Turn to Luke 12 for a second. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. You know this passage well, I think most of you, but I'm going to refresh your minds with it. Luke 12, and look, if you will, at let's just pick it up in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And the reason he's telling this parable is in response to a statement that he's just made to some guys who are a little bit less than orthodox in their view of things. And he had just said in verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, how do we tend to measure a person's worth? By what they own. But Jesus said, even if a man has an abundance, that's not really what life is made of. A man's life cannot be measured simply by the things that he owns. Now, if God gave you something, great, enjoy it. God's given us all things to enjoy. Sometimes people make excuses. Oh, nice suit. Oh, you know, I got it on sale, Pastor. Well, you know, God didn't want you to have it. It didn't matter whether you got it on sale or not. You know, you don't have to make an excuse for it. So if God gave you something, he gave it to you to enjoy. But just keep it in perspective, because sometimes, especially in this nation, where we have approximately 6% of the world's population and 60% of the world's wealth, is we measure people by what they have. Oh, he's successful. Man, look at the car and the home and the second home. And he's wealthy, and he may be wealthy, spiritually speaking. He may be a pauper. And there may be a guy who seemingly has nothing, but in eternity he has great wealth. So Jesus says, be on your form against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then he says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's got this retirement plan. Now, I was glad to hear Dr. Cross the other day. You know, he's, how old are you, Dr. Cross, where I saw you somewhere here? How old are you? 82. Still serving Christ. There is no retirement. Now, there's a change, obviously, of direction for some of us. Man, it's exciting to me when a guy retires from some company or whatever it is, and then he spends the rest of his years investing in the kingdom of God. But how pathetic it is in the American church, where we have basically what I call adult daycare, where we take these people on all these little trips and all these little amusements, and to do what? Just to entertain them, rather than to call them to invest in things that are really important. So this guy had his retirement plan, and he said, Saul, you've got many goods laid up for many years to come. And the day he says that, he dies. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, well, who will own what you have prepared? So he tells that parable, and then he applies it to who? To us. For this reason, I say to you. And he tells us what our perspective is to be on worldly goods. Flip over to Luke chapter 16, if you will. Luke 16, verse 1. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. So here's this guy. He's a steward, and we all are ultimately, of our time, of the money, our resources, our spiritual gifts, of the church, whatever stewardship God has entrusted to us. And he realizes that he's a lousy steward, and he's getting ready to get fired. And so he goes and he reasons with some of his master's debtors, and he cuts some deals with them so that when he loses the job, he's got a place to go. And so Jesus then it says in verse 8, Jesus is speaking, of course, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. He didn't praise his dishonesty or his craftiness, so to speak, but he gave him credit for the way he reasoned and how shrewd he was. And then again, he makes the application to us, because we're not to be like this guy. For the sons of this age, referring to pagans, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's us. The way non-Christians use money to make friends, so to speak, they are more wise and shrewd than we are sometimes as Christians. So he says, I say to you, Make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use worldly riches, so to speak, to make friends so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There was a gentleman on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I think he would be classified associate staff. He started and spearheaded a ministry that I served in for 1 year called Executive Ministries. His name was Art DeMoss. He was the founder of Liberty Mutual Insurance Company. He wrote a little book on how to be successful, just a little pamphlet, 20 pages. I think I still have it in my library. But he said, I gave the first hour of every day to the Lord, the first dollar of every 10, and the first day of every week. But Art DeMoss lived with an eternal perspective, and he in the Philadelphia area owned this palatial mansion, which he didn't live in. He bought it to use to entertain in. And then they lived in a pretty normal house. And he was a very wise guy in the way he used his money, even in the ways that he dealt with his children. Made them buy their first car, couldn't be new, had to be used, had to pay cash, wanted them to feel, you know, the American dream and how it really works and happens, and not just to be given to them on a platter, and to look at his children now and to see how they've done and their investment in the kingdom. He taught them well. But he would hold these big dinner parties. He'd bring in a guy like Tom Landry or Roy Rogers, and these guys would share the plan of salvation, and Art DeMoss would stand up at the end. He'd share his testimony, and he'd invite people to receive Christ. Now, this guy was not a respecter of persons, but he realized that there was a segment of America, what he called the up-and-outer, who was unreached with the gospel, and he wanted to reach a lot of these CEOs and executives. But he'd share Christ with his maid, with the elevator operator. It didn't matter to him. He saw people the way God saw people. Bill Bright, D. James Kennedy, Billy Graham were at his funeral when it was done. There were thousands of people there. I think it was Dr. Bright who asked the question, how many of the people here were personally touched through the ministry of Art DeMoss, either directly won to Christ or discipled through his ministry? I was told about 75 to 80% of the people stood up. Now, he used worldly riches to make eternal friends so that at the end of the age, when he's ushered into that final place that God has for us, there'll be a whole lot of people there to greet him because of the way he used God's money. Now, I believe in tithing. I know there are Christians today who say, oh, you know, it's an Old Testament thing and doesn't apply today, and I think they're dead wrong, but that's neither here nor there. You know, for 1900 years, the unanimous single voice of the church was tithing had application, but someone in the 1910s and 1920s said, no, that's just an Old Testament practice, doesn't apply today, and because it was a very popular study Bible that came out in the late 1920s, it gained a lot of credence, and that's where a lot of Christians are today. But Abraham gave to Melchizedek, who's either a pre-incarnate Christ in some people's thoughts, I think a type or a picture of Christ, but whether he was a pre-incarnate Christ or just an illustration of Christ, he gave a tenth of all that he had. Why didn't he give 2%? Why didn't he give 100%? Well, he's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all who believe. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. God obviously instructed him. So Abraham commences this whole process of tithing. Jacob continues the process. Moses ultimately commands it along with Nehemiah. Jesus in the New Testament commends it. He puts it along with other moral laws. Yeah, mercy and justice you should have done along with tithing. And so we shouldn't cancel it, but lay that aside. It's not simply an issue of percentages, it's an issue of the heart. So the Bible speaks not only of the tithe, which I think is the starting place for the believer, it also speaks of the offering. It's not like, as Ethan Pope would teach us, where are you, Ethan? You here somewhere, Ethan? Oh yeah, there, Ethan, stand up. Tell them the name of your ministry. Foundations for Living. It's a great ministry in helping people with their personal finances. And Ethan has done, I think, an exceptional job. And there's some financial ministries out there that I'm not critical of, but I think they lack scriptural support. And when you can bring the two together, then you're going to bring people past a spiritual rush they get in a seminar that lasts for a week to make some real long-term life change because their convictions are rooted in the Word of God. In either case, I think in one of your books you said it's not a 10-90% relationship. It's not like 10% of it is God's and 90% of it is mine. It's all God's. We'll give an account for how we used 100% of what he gave us, not just 10% of it. And so we need to be sensitive to how God would have us to invest. People say, hey, you got several hundred missionaries you support. You know, this is not even half of our missionaries. How do you do it? Well, we teach tithing, so don't criticize it, because that's how we're able to support a lot of missionaries. So don't rag on it. There's, you know, most churches today, they're not giving to missions. And it's sad, and we're going down to the bottom of the rung here. God has less and less reason to bless America. Less and less reason. We led for 150 years in sending missionaries around the world. We're like a tenth now. God's got more reason to bless other countries financially, especially if we end up abandoning Israel. God help us not to do that. I think that's the only reason God has put up with some of the things he said he has put up with. But God's going to look at how you use your money, how I use my money. I'm going to give an account for 100% of it someday. So God's going to look at what you did. God's going to look at what you attempted to do. I'm out of time, but he's going to look at what you attempted to do. He's not going to say to guys like, Nate Saint and his buddies who went there to reach the Alco Indians, well, we know you tried, but man, you just didn't accomplish it. God's going to look at even the things that you attempted to do in his name. When you reach out, and I think of Adoniram Judson, the very first missionary to leave American soil from Worcester, Massachusetts, my hometown, from a congregational church. He becomes a Baptist on the way over with some people he meets. But in either case, he goes to Burma to minister the gospel. He has to, of course, learn the culture, the language. He does a translation into Burmese that they use to this day. Several years ago, we had a Burmese lady here who came to our church, and she brought a Burmese Bible, and I went to the front of it, and it said, translated by Adoniram Judson, and I was able to lead her from her Burmese Bible into the kingdom of God, and God brought her here into this little place for just a short period of time for that opportunity. But that guy labored for 20 years before he saw his first convert. And they hung him up by his thumbs. But he would not quit. Some of you guys are ministering in difficult places, and I understand that. Don't quit. God looks not just at what you do, but what you attempt to do. And there are many things that we do sometimes in ministry that, you know, it's just different. If you're, you know, if you're a carpenter, at the end of the day, man, you built this wall and you got something to step back and say, man, look what I did. That's why I like to cut my own grass. It's one of the few things in life. Look what I did. I got the grass cut. But sometimes when you're in ministry and you're pouring into people's lives and trying to invest in people, it's great when people step into the kingdom, but they don't always. People see somebody come down front and, oh, they receive Christ. They don't know that I spoke to 15 others that didn't come down front. So God looks at what you attempt to do. And third and finally, God looks at the motivation for why you did what you did. And again, in 1 Corinthians 3, as you jump into chapter 4, remembering, of course, that these chapter divisions are artificial, he tells us, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God looks at motive. Somebody preaches to build their ego, wood, hay, and stubble. Somebody sings to get the applause of men, wood, hay, and stubble. God looks at why we do what we do. How do you ensure that you're doing things with the right motive? Well, there's nothing good in my flesh, Paul says. We got to walk in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will do it for the glory of God. There's a correlation between doing things with right motive and being Spirit-filled, because you won't be Spirit-filled unless you have the right motive. You say, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit so I can be a great missionary. God says, I'm not really interested. I want to be filled with the Spirit so I can be a great Bible teacher. God says, I'm not interested. God, I want to be filled with the Spirit so I can be a great evangelist. God says, I'm really not interested. But when you say, God, I want to be filled with the Spirit so that I might glorify Jesus Christ, God says, I'm interested. In fact, that's why I send him, to lift up Jesus Christ. And so when you're Spirit-filled, and it's a whole other message, it's online, searchthescriptures.org, how to be filled with the Spirit. If you're here today and you're not certain where you are in that whole thing, your motive is purified. You know, when someone comes up to you as a missionary and you give a report and something, say, hey, I don't want to stroke your ego or make you get a big head, but boy, that was really good. They don't know what they're talking about. When someone says that to me as a pastor, they don't know what they're talking about. If a man of God, if a missionary of God is anointed by the Spirit of God, it's not for their head, otherwise God would not have anointed them. There's a purity that God begins to develop in our life as we grow up in Jesus Christ. In the end, you all know it. Listen to these final words, and I'll leave us with these thoughts. Peter is reminding us of a coming day. Don't escape this one fact. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is his one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the mockers of the last day, here's the answer. It's not that God's impotent, he's patient. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, not at which, but in which, because he's describing a period of time. The day of the Lord was not a 24-hour day, but a period of time beginning with a great tribulation going through the millennium. It mimics a biblical day, where biblical day starts at sundown, goes to sundown, it gets darker and darker, gets black as night, then it gets bright as day, and then it goes down again. And that's how the end is going to unfold. I think we're in the shadows right now, but it's going to get very dark during the tribulation period. But when the sun, S-U-N, Malachi 4, comes with righteousness and healing in his wings, it will be as bright as day. And he will rule and reign and fulfill all of his promises for 1,000 years. But at the end of the millennium, it will get dark for a short period of time. If you remember, there at the end of the Revelation. So he speaks of the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief. It's going to start just that unexpectedly for many, in which the heavens, because at the end of the millennium, the end of the millennium, that's when Jesus does what is described here and enumerated in Revelation 20. People ask me, you think that literally is going to happen? Every single prophecy for the first coming of Jesus Christ was literally fulfilled. Why would I expect God to fulfill the prophecies for the second coming of Christ any differently? He won't. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on which account the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Four things in the end last for eternity. God's eternal. His word's eternal, it lasts forever. The grass sprouts, the flower fades, but the word of God is forever, Isaiah says. Angels are forever. God created a fixed number of angels, and people are forever. Everything I own 50 years from now, somebody else will own if Jesus should tarry. Ultimately, God's going to destroy the whole planet. It's going to go up in fire. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the only thing that will last that we can relate to right here are people. So we want to invest wisely. Sometimes we need to just kind of step back. And again, I admire Dr. Hendricks, because here's a guy who ran the race and has run the race, continues to, I don't know how much longer. I see one of my professors at seminary, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, he's 94 years old, and he shuffles the class like this, and he gets in the seat, and his mind is as sharp as a whip, and he continues to teach the Word of God. But I want to run the race well all the way to the end. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've saved us by grace. And once we're saved, we are motivated by grace. Not for rewards in and of themselves, for you have affirmed that we love you because you first loved us, and the love of God is to obey your commandments. But thank you that someday we will be able to take our rewards, our crowns, however they may be given, and lay them at the feet of the one who gave himself for us. It's a sobering day, Father, for us to think about. And very quickly, the days turn into months, and the months into years, and the years into decades, and we're at the end of life. So we pray with Moses, the man of God, teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, help us, instruct us as your children to walk in dependence upon the Spirit, that as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, to walk in him. We came in utter brokenness to the cross, confessing to you our abject spiritual poverty. God, help us to walk in that same way, that when we see the Lord Jesus in his glorified body and we fall at his feet, that he will be able to say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I thank you for these men that are here, especially these that you've called and set apart into full-time ministry. Renew our minds together. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ, the author of our salvation. We ask it in his name and for his name's sake. Amen.